great fathers of the faith,
what they suffered in prison.
And our Christian life in these days costs us very little. It's a good thing for all of us at some time or another to pick up one of those old books that tells us about the faith of our fathers and what it cost them. There's a little paperback book, I don't know if it's around. It's called Fair Sunshine. Some of the books of the martyrs are pretty heavy reading. But this is a paperback put out one of the British publishers, I think. It was written by a man called Jock Purvis. If you can pick it up, it's a very good, easy-to-read book. At least easy English, but not easy material to read of the suffering and what the fathers endured, and many of them actually teenagers and children who gave up their lives rather than bow the knee to the pagan system of the day. Good to remember what it cost our fathers for the faith. Noah, Daniel, and Job, these three men. Tonight we're going to have a look, as the Lord will help us, at Job. The patience of Job. Let's read first that one verse in James, chapter 5 and verse 11. James 5 and 11. And behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, or the end of the Lord's purposes, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I'll come back to the book of Job, and we'll take a few minutes to read the first chapter. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed or turned aside from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, in the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, who rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? I was blessed the work of his hands, and all his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. The day was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and carried them away again, slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy son and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men and their dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. God will bless this, the reading of this rather unique book in all the record of Scripture. Possibly the very oldest manuscript in existence on the face of the earth. Before the books of Moses, even, were written. This book is really unsurpassed in literature for its language and its poetic style. It's a masterpiece of human experience. It introduces us to lessons on divine faithfulness and lets us into the secret of satanic activity. In this book, we get a glimpse of the court of heaven in session, the activity of Satan in action, and the whole gamut of human emotion in expression. The book of Job opens significantly. There was a man in the land of Uz. At least that's how we read it the first time. When we read it through and we come back, we change the emphasis a little and we say, now there was a man in the land of Uz. But it tells us that this is not some fairy tale, some concoction of an ancient writer. But it is indeed the experience of a real man, living, breathing man, a family man, a man who passed through the mystifying experience of seemingly unanswerable suffering. As far as we know from Scripture, God never did explain to Job what went on behind the scenes. We know, because we have the revelation of the Word of God. But Job never was told, as far as we know, what went on. The time we have tonight, of course, we can only dip into the pages of this book. But I want to look with you, if we have time, Lord willing, to Job, the man himself. What kind of a man he was. I want to look at Job and his enemy. What kind of an enemy he is. I want to look at Job and his friends. What kind of friends were they? I want to look at Job and his God. What kind of a God he is. And it may well be that if we have not passed through days like this, or days of suffering, it may be that we will. Unless some untried believer takes this rather a heavy subject for the evening, there will come a time in every Christian's life, be assured of this, when they will hide a tear-stained face in the bosom of the Father and ask why. this book is full of most helpful instruction and great encouragement. Now there was a man. Morally, he was a man of great integrity. In verse 1, we discover he was, with regards to himself, mature. Perfect, the word is in the King James translation, but the word is mature. Well matured physically and emotionally and intellectually and spiritually. He was a mature man. He was upright with regards to others and his dealings with other people. There was nothing shady about his business dealings. He was absolutely straight up and down. He feared God. He feared God. Of course, there are some in our present day who say that we shouldn't, not really fear of God, it's reverential awe or something else. Well, maybe. There's a great deal told us in the Bible about the fear of God. The fear of displeasing God. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this man feared God. He eschewed evil. He rejected it. He turned from it. With regards to the world in which he lived, he would have nothing to do with its evil practices. Psalmist says, Psalm 37:37, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. Take a good long look at the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And after all, it's the end that counts, isn't it? The Lord taught the Hebrews that, when he taught them that it doesn't really matter too much about the beginning. It's one thing to begin a race when the bands are playing and the flags are flying and the crowd is cheering. It's another thing when you're alone on the long hill and the wind is against you. It's another thing to finish well. It's the finish that counts. To finish the task. And so the end of the upright is peace. Materially, he was a man of great wealth. He obviously had a happy family. 10 children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they were obviously happy together because on their birthday, they had a special time and they invited all their brothers and sisters together. And they had a happy family. 7 times a year they had these wonderful family days. He was wealthy. In those days, wealth was not so much what was in the bank, but what was on the field. He had an immense wealth. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys. And he had many servants, a very great household. Materially, he was a man of wealth. Socially, he was a man of rank. He was the greatest of the men of the East. It's not said that he was a king, but it may well have been that he was. Spiritually, however, he was a man of God. He sanctified his family in verse 5. He set them apart for God. And he sacrificed burnt offerings for them. He interposed on their behalf continually. He didn't have any false ideas about his children. He knew that the nature he had was also in his own children. He didn't have any false ideas that they were perfect in any way, and he recognized that they might just sin against God, and he interposed for them every day. Every day. I sometimes think it's a great tragedy in the house of a Christian. When we make sure that our children have their favorite cereal, and their hair is combed, and their teeth are brushed, and they've got their proper clothes on, and they're set off to school, and they never hear their father or mother surround them with prayer. Before they go. very solemn thing to send our children out into that humanistic, godless educational system and not hear them, not let them hear us surround them in prayer. Job continually interposed on behalf of his family. It may be, he said, that my sons have sinned. This was quite a man, this Job. I suppose he lived back in the days of the patriarchs, if we judge by the length of his life and by the fact that sin was dealt with by burnt offerings and not the Levitical offerings as outlined in the law of Moses. This is the man who passed through the deep experience outlined in the book. But this man had an enemy. Job and his enemy. There was a man, and then it says, there was a day. It was just an ordinary day as far as Job was concerned, carrying out his business, and he had absolutely no idea what was going on in the heavens. There was a day when the sons of God came. Here is the royal court of heaven in session. Verse 6. To present themselves before the Lord. It seems from examination of this and other scriptures that the sons of God here relate to an angelic host that have some kind of stewardship with regards to the human race. And from time to time they are called before the Lord to give an answer for their stewardship. And as they appeared before the Lord, Satan came. The margin says, in the midst of them, as though almost to conceal himself, the enemy appeared in the midst. Of course, God saw and knew him and addressed him. God challenged Satan here. Now, it's one thing to be in the battle for God. But it's quite another thing to be the battle. Job was the battleground between God and Satan. It wasn't just that he was in the battle. He was the battleground. His soul, his spirit, his body became the center of conquest. Satan wanted that man. He was the battleground. Now, Satan's aim was not Job. It wasn't really Job he was after. It was Job's God he was after. I don't believe for a minute that it mattered to Satan what happened to Job. And I don't think that it matters to Satan what happens to you or I either. Because we are only a means to his great end, to rob God of his rightful portion. And he will do anything to gain that end. Remember, Job was a worshipper. He was a man of the early morning, a man of the burnt offering. He was a worshipper. And Satan hates worship, and he hates worshippers. Because worship is giving to God his rightful portion. And from the beginning of the record of that evil personage, that is his whole aim, to rob God of that which is rightfully his. And he said to God, let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face. Job was a worshipper. Think of the personality of this great enemy. He is real. Some years ago I read about a conference in Florida of the ecumenical system, and one committee was assigned the duty to look at all the various things that were matters of contention in Christendom and to deal with them, to try and bring everything down to a common denominator. And the question was raised as to whether Satan was a real personality. 80% of that conference did not believe that Satan was a real person. The reporter went out into the streets of Miami and took a poll among the people, and over 80% of the people believed that Satan was a real personality. Miami, of course. Is he real? The Lord Jesus spoke to him. The Lord Jesus dealt with him. The Lord Jesus warns him, warns us of this great enemy. He is real. He is the ultimate evil. And make no mistake about it, he is mighty. It is a profound mistake and the ultimate in folly to rebuke Satan. There are those groups who engage in rebuking Satan never do it. We are never in the Bible told to rebuke Satan. Even Michael the great angel would not rebuke Satan. But he called upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. Why was that? Because Satan's rank has never yet been taken from him. He is still the mightiest created being in the universe. Thank God he is not almighty. And let us be assured he is already judged. And he is a beaten enemy. Let us not be mistaken about that. But nevertheless, he is a mighty enemy. We are to resist the enemy. And he will flee from us. But we are not to resist him. He is mighty. He's pictured in the Bible in different ways. He's pictured as a serpent, defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion, devouring with the power of sin. He's pictured as a wolf, destroying with the cruelty of sin. And his most frightening aspect, he is pictured as an angel, deceiving with the pleasure of sin. This is the enemy Job was about to face. You remember when Paul was commissioned, and he reports his commission to Agrippa. He says that the Lord appeared to him and commissioned him, being sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. In the world, Satan is a joke, dressed up in red tights with a pointed beard. Satan is no joke. In fact, every single unbeliever is in the grip of satanic power. They don't believe that, of course, but the Bible declares it in Ephesians chapter 2. There, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds them what they were before they were saved. He says, you walked, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, listen to this, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, let me tell you, you are under the grip of your worst enemy, who is dedicated to your destruction and your damnation. And if I were you, I would flee to Christ immediately for deliverance and salvation. The powerful enemy. He has certain great prerogatives. He is still permitted to enter into the presence of God as the adversary. The adversary speaks against the people of God, slandering the saints in the presence of God. He still has that prerogative, our adversary. He can attack the people of God. But just be assured of this, beloved, lest you tremble. He can't put a finger on you unless the Lord allows him. He can't touch you unless the Lord allows it. And sometimes he does permit the enemy to touch us for our ultimate blessing and development and health and instruction. Remember, Paul suffered the messenger of Satan in his body. He will deny always, of course, the proclamation of God, the truth of God. He will twist and pervert the scriptures. I have put a new twist on well-known scriptures. This is one of his evil devices. He's a real enemy. Look at his procedure. He maligned Job's motive. Why, he said in verse 9, Job serves you, but he serves you for what he gets out of you. He serves you because you bless him. He maligned the motive of Job. That's a very hard thing to handle. To malign the motive of another. And that's one of the things we are told not to judge as believers. And never to judge a person's motives, because you don't know what their motives are. Let's face it, we hardly know what our own motives are half the time. How can we discern another person's motive? Satan maligned the motives of Job. He says, Job serves to get. And he envied God's blessing. Right, he says, he put a hedge about him. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Envy, hatred, the eruption of the vile and evil mind of the enemy. And then he turns his attack on Job, the servant of God. Job says, the Lord said to Satan, when he gathered there with all the angels, all the sons of God, he said, whence comest thou? So does Satan's answer, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Satan's spiritual influence, going to and fro and walking up and down. Satan doesn't have any legs to walk with unless the legs of his emissaries, of which he has multiplied millions. Satan's spiritual influence. Satan's human instruments. I was having meetings out in Wisconsin. A camp meeting for young people, teenagers. And one night, I had been asked by the people, the committee, to take an evening and speak on the enemy. Now, I never like to do this. I really never like to do this. I'd rather preach on Christ, but there are times when we must do this. And they felt there was a special need for this. I began to speak in that meeting, and it just seemed as though I was absolutely choked off. I could not continue. I had to stop and ask the question to pray. But I noticed a little girl, beautiful teenage girl, about 3 or 4 rows back, and she had this lovely smile on her face, yet it seemed to be more of a smile of mockery than of encouragement. After the Christians prayed, the atmosphere was cleared, and I continued the message. This young lady came to me afterwards. She said, you know, Mr. Nicholson, I don't need Jesus. I said, you don't? No, she says, I worship Satan. And the girls in that young lady's cabin told me the things that were going on there. And that was why they had asked me to deal with it. It's a very real opposition. Now, it's not good to dwell on, but we must be aware of the enemy. Spiritual influence, the restless one, moving and walking up and down. And now Satan opens his attack on Job's life. 56 is financial ruin. By attacking his source of commerce, the ox and the asses. That was the first thing in verse 14 that were slaughtered. Now that was Job's source of commerce. That was his business. That was the means by which he made a living. And how the enemy has attacked oft times the material resources of God's people and bringing them into great financial difficulty. He attacked his source of commerce and sought his financial ruin. He sought his material distress, attacking his source of comfort. The sheep were the next to go, from which he derived wool and meat. He sought his personal isolation from others by attacking his source of conveyance. They didn't drive Buicks in those days. They rode camels. And then the camels were destroyed. Isolation. You see how he's getting to them? To this man? Financial ruin. Material distress. Isolating him. He sought his domestic disturbance by attacking his source of companionship. His servants were the next to go. Then the last great attack at this moment, he sought his emotional destruction. His children were taken away in a moment. The hedge was removed now. The blessings were removed. Now what is Job going to do? Financially ruined, materially distressed, emotionally shattered. The enemy is walking around and you can just see that slavering lion waiting for this man to lift his fist to heaven and to curse God. What did he do? And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now there was a man in the land of Uz. Good for Job. In all this financial ruin, in all this material distress, in all this personal grief, the record says Job sinned not. But the next chapter gives us Satan's pursuit. He's not going to let him go now. Again, there was a day. My, what days those were. There was a day, on the first day when they lost everything, I am sure, as the years went by. Every year when that day came round, I rather think Mr. and Mrs. Job sat very quietly at home and spent a very solemn day of remembrance. But again there was a day. Satan now is going to attack the health of his body. Just consider the force of this attack for a moment. The Sabians from the south. The fire from above. I might have said the servant made a terrible mistake that some people make today. He came with the message, the fire of God has fallen from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God at all. It was the fire of the devil. But it looked like the fire of God. And there are some groups that gather around and they are sure it's the fire of God that came down from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God at all. Let us beware. He is always the great deceiver, the counterfeit. Be careful about identifying the fire of God. This was the fire of the devil, not the fire of God at all. The fire from above. The Chaldeans from the east. The wind from all quarters. Struck the house at each corner. Disease from within. His wife from beside him and his friends from before him. the attack was absolute. He attacked first then the health of his body, filled his body with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He attacks the feelings of his heart, his wife. Verse 9, chapter 2 says, "And thus then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now be very careful about Mrs. Job. Don't blame Mrs. Job. Don't be too hard on her now. Remember, she bore those 10 children. They were her 10 children she had nursed and raised. She's calling on Job to give up to end his life. But remember what Job looked like. Full of disease. Some doctors have tried to identify it. One said it was black elephantiasis, his body swollen and blackened and covered with seeping boils and putrefying sores, and he covers himself with ashes. And there's this man she has loved, the father of her children, sitting on an ash heap, a mass of disease and sores. Don't blame her if you think, if she wants her husband to move out of that life and get some relief. Have you not stood by the bedside of a loved one in agony and near to death and prayed that God would take them home from the relief? Don't be too hard on Mrs. Job. She loved her husband. Her heart was breaking. But it was deep emotional distress, the feelings of his heart. And there he sits. But he did have some friends. Three friends in particular who were profoundly distressed about their friend Job. Verse 11, chapter 2, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon them, Job and his friends, Eliphaz, the man of reason," he reasoned on the base of observation, we'll see this in a minute. "Bildad, the man of tradition," he reasoned on the basis of deduction. "And Zophar, the man of ethics," he reasoned on the basis of presumption. We'll see this just in a minute. I want to think about these three friends. These three friends of Job. They get kind of a bad press, you know. Remember, he had a lot of brothers and friends and relatives and acquaintances. They'll turn up at the end of the book when he gets his money back. Where were they when he needed them? But he did have three friends. He didn't just send them a card and say they were sorry he was sick. He didn't just call them on the phone or send a messenger. They came. Let's give them the credit that they're due. They did come to see him. It's not easy to go and visit someone in desperate sickness, is it? But go and see them. Of course, send a card. My wife does that lovely ministry. Every month she goes down to the card store, keeps us poor buying cards. But you know, it's a beautiful ministry. Beautiful. And she sends out these cards to the sick and ailing that she can't go and see. It's a lovely thing. By all means, send the card. But you know, there's nothing like a personal visit. They did come to see him. And you know about these three friends? They had the sense to keep quiet. They didn't go in there and blabber away and try to cheer him up with some piece of ridiculous poetry or some meaningless quotation. They went in there and had the sense to keep quiet. For 7 days they sat silently before their sorrowing friend. Let's give them the credit that they're due. And they did speak to Job from their heart what they thought was right. They didn't talk behind his back. They did speak to him. Let's give them their due. These friends. However, they made a profound mistake. They must have talked about this, no doubt, on the way. We know that they did talk about it. Their premise was the same. All this suffering must be the result of secret sin. That was their premise. And so all their visitation was some desire, some effort to try and get Job to confess what he had done wrong, so that he would be delivered and brought out. However, they only succeeded in plunging him into further despair and inspiring him to anger and produced self-pity as they mishandled the situation tragically. Job's three friends. Look at these very quickly. Eliphaz, first of all, in chapter 4, then came Eliphaz. And remember, he's the man of reason. He reasons on the basis of observation, what he saw. Verse 7. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off, even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. But beloved, things are not always what they appear to be. And Eliphaz made the mistake of looking at the situation and reasoning things out by how they appeared. Things are not always as they appear. Look over at chapter 8, verse 6. Bildad, the Shuhite. Verse 6. If thou wert pure, he's the man of tradition. He reasons on the basis of deduction. Deduction. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would await for thee. If, from soul, reasoning, deduction. But you can't spend time with deduction, with logic, induction and deduction in the face of deep sorrow. Plunge Job into despair. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Here comes Zophar. He's got a little more to say. He was a man of ethics, straight up and down, hard as nails. He bases on the reason of presumption. So we won't take time to read these first few verses, but if you read them, boy, he really ladles into Job here. He really gives him the business. In verse 6, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. Job, you deserve more than this anyway. Smarten up, my boy. What kind of a comfort was this to the poor man? He reasons on the basis of presumption that Job was guilty of iniquity. He says, thine iniquity. Well, those three friends gave him a hard time. But Job begins to climb out of the dark in chapter 19. Verse 25, for I know, well, that great verse, isn't it? For I know that my vindicator liveth. That's the Hebrew word, really. I know that my vindicator liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not a stranger. Oh, that was good, Job. That was good. He had tried to vindicate himself. He tried to argue himself against those men, but it just plunged him into self-vindication, self-righteousness. It just wasn't working. He says, well, I know I do have someone who will vindicate me. And it may not be today, but one day he will vindicate me. It's hard to be misjudged, isn't it? It's hard to be slandered. It's a hard thing to handle. But beloved, we have a vindicator. And he's the one who will put all things. Now the Lord generally doesn't really vindicate people. He vindicates his truth. And if we happen to be on the side of truth, we will be vindicated. But there was another man. He's not called a friend, but he really was Job's best friend. And he appears in chapter 32. Here we see God beginning to work through a man by the name of Elihu. Elihu, the son of Barachel.
God sent a man with a message. Oh, isn't that wonderful when God does that for you when you're in the dark? When you're in despair and there seems to be no hope or help, isn't it wonderful when God sends a comforter? Just at the right time, and how many times he's done that with us. You remember Paul, the great man of God. He writes in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, is it? We came into Macedonia, and our heart, our flesh had no rest. Fightings without and fears within. This is the great Apostle Paul we're talking about here. Our flesh had no rest, fightings without, fears within. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth them that are cast down, comforted me by the coming of Titus. How beautiful. Paul knew the scriptures. Why did God not use the comfort of the scriptures? Paul was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He could have given the comfort of the Spirit. But God knew what Paul needed that day was a human arm around him. And we all need that. A pan. Many years ago, I was in hospital for quite some time. And I must have been getting better because I felt miserable. I wasn't well enough to go home. I wasn't sick enough to be in the hospital. And it was the Lord's Day. I was missing the saints, missing the Lord's Supper, missing my little family at that minute, although they visited me a lot. After lunch, a dear brother came to visit me, an old brother. Very faithful, very gentle, very kind, dear old brother. But not particularly gifted with a happy countenance, if you know what I mean. But he came to me and stood at the door and looked across at me, very sadly. And very quietly kind of slithered over to my bedside and took hold of my hand and drew a great sigh. And he said, "Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord." That's a lovely text. But not that grace. Those were not apples of gold and pictures of silver. I wept and seated. And he left me. I was more miserable than ever. After Sunday school, three young teenage girls exploded into my room. They had announced in Sunday school I was sick in the hospital. And those three teenage girls, about 13 or 14 years of age, walked 3.5 miles from the Sunday school to come and visit me. They exploded into my room. They moved everything that was movable. They wound the bed up and they wound the bed down. They opened the drape, they closed the drape, they ate my fruit. They mixed up all my cards, they rang the bell, they tried the phone. They laughed, they talked. And they never even asked me how I was feeling. And they laughed. My room was full of sunshine. God knew what I needed. Young people, don't think all the visiting gift is for the old folks. You have a very special radiance, young men and women, for God, that you carry with you that is so beautiful and refreshing. Those of us who are older see it. You don't see it in yourself, but we see it. And it's a beautiful radiance. You young women and young men, young boys who are saved, it's a lovely thing. We see it in you. We see Christ in you. And it's a beautiful thing if you'll just take that into a hospital room and you don't need to quote a verse. You don't need to quote a psalm. You don't need to read or sing. Just you go in and shine in that little room and you'll do a beautiful ministry. So they like you did. He came in. He was a man sent from God for Job because God now was going to move, and he sent his man in. He was prepared by God for this work. His name means God himself. He liked you. God himself was now going to undertake for Job. Dear child of God, I may be speaking to a Christian, and you're passing through a very dark day. And you may think the road will never end. You'll never get through the tunnel. Dear Christian, the day will come when God will move. Hang on a little longer. Trust God. His purposes will be fulfilled. He is working in you. He is working through you. He is working for you. He is working to you. He never stops working. Day and night, He is ministering on your behalf. You may not feel it. But what has that got to do with it? Beloved, God is working. Elihu, God's man, came into the picture. He was prepared by God, and he was sent by God. Isn't that wonderful to have a visitor like this? And he spoke for God. Oh, I love Elihu for that. He was very honest with Job, but he didn't approach Job as his other three friends did. He was angry about those three friends, because they had found no answer, the scripture says, and yet they had condemned Job. He had discernment. He had a divine call, and he had a great desire to help this dear man suffering. Oh, how wonderful to receive such a visitor. And he was just the vanguard, because God himself is going to speak to Job. Turn to chapter 38 now. I must just take a few minutes, if you don't mind, to go over this. It's so precious and helpful. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job in the calm of the night. Oh, that's not what it says. God answered Job, out of the whirlwind. You see, sometimes the Lord calmed the sea, peace be still. Sometimes he walked on top of the storm and they left him in the storm. Sometimes he does that. He speaks out of the whirlwind when everything is just going round and seems to be out of control. Beloved, nothing ever gets out of his control. Things are often out of our control. Here's a great text. Stamp it in your passport. Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. And I have it in the back of my passport. I have good reasons for that too. Good verse. Nothing is out of his control. Now God speaks, not by explanation. God is not obliged to explain what he's doing, or his ends, or his purposes, but by revelation. That's God's delight. Revelation. Paul prays we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now God's going to reveal some truths to Job that will change his whole life around. Notice these things. This is so important. This is the crown of the book, I think, this revelation of God. He reveals to Job a revelation of his eternity, God's eternity. Verse 4 of chapter 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And he teaches Job by this. There is a divine point of view beyond the present moment. Eternal significance. We're so bound with time. Well, of course we live in it. We're so taken up with the immediate. We forget that God, sometimes forget, that God has an eternal purpose in everything that happens to the people of God. That has to do with his kingdom. With reigning, with being an administrator of that kingdom throughout the endless ages. And he's preparing us here and now for that glorious office. And as he forms the vessel, sometimes it's in the heat, sometimes it's in the water. Isaiah says, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You know, the effective word in that whole verse to me is through. It's not into the waters. It's through the water. Not into the river. It's through the river. Not into the water. It's through. That's not our destination. This sorrow you may be passing through right now, it's not your destination. It's a process. It's for instruction, not for your destruction. God has a purpose that has an eternal significance. Job You have no idea that I'm going to write a book about you, and millions of people are going to read it, and they're going to be comforted in days of absolute perplexity and turn their hearts again to me. Job didn't know that. God knew. We know it. Second and verse 11. Next revelation. A revelation of his authority. He speaks and says, "Hitherto shalt thou come." He speaks of the sea. "But no further in here shall thy proud ways be stayed." And he teaches Job that there are divine limits of the sorrow of the present storm. God will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able to bear. Some things he does according to our faith. Some things he does in spite of our faith. But there are some things he does according to our ability. And he has measured your ability, and he knows exactly the measure of your ability to bear a test. And he's promised never to test you but up beyond that point. He will never test you beyond that you're able to bear. Look at verse 22, 23. He gives him a revelation of his sufficiency. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" It kind of makes you smile in a sad way when you see people, armies being built up and nuclear weapons and everything else, and all God has to do is open the heavens and drop down a million tons of snow and hail, and nobody's going anywhere. Hast thou thought about that? It's happened before. Napoleon found that out, and Hitler found that out. All God has to do is just turn one of his taps. Nobody's moving anywhere. He's teaching Job his sufficiency. That there are divine reserves beyond the need of the present battle. What are you passing through, dear child of God? God has infinite resources and reserves that he can call upon and make available on your behalf in the moment of trial and of battle. Remember, the Lord Jesus stood in Gethsemane that day. Oh, what a picture. His body still bathed in the sweat that had dropped like blood to the ground. His face with the traitor's kiss upon it. And that motley mob that came out of the city, a rabble bunch hired by the chief priests and elders, the swords and staves, who did they think they were coming to get? Peter draws his sword, poor Peter. But I like him. I'm so much like him in my impetuosity and so unlike him in his successes. He draws the sword and he slashes away. He wants a head, all he got was an ear. He was a fisherman. What good's an ear? He wasn't a swordsman. I'm afraid that's what we do sometimes with our friends, eh? We're not expert with the sword, and all we get is an ear cut off. We cut off their ears, and they won't listen to us anymore. Solomon had 60 men around him who were expert in the use of the sword, and we as the people of God should be expert in the use of the sword. Peter hauls off and he gets an ear, and the Lord puts the ear back, repairs it. "Oh, Peter, Peter, put your sword out. Think you that I cannot now pray in all of the earth?" That night, there was only one perfect center of calm and peace and quiet, and that was the heart of the Son of God. And he knew what they were coming to do. "Think you that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" One angel in one night slew 150,000 Assyrians without a weapon. One angel. A legion was 7,200 men in the Roman army. More than 12 legions of angels? Think of the resources he had for battle. If he didn't even use his own power, their strength craning at the battlements of heaven, those legions are waiting to get hold of that human race that would manhandle their glorious Lord. Should I not going to draw the sword tonight, Peter? I didn't come to judgment, I came to save him. And he yielded himself up to the death of the cross. What a beautiful Savior we have. Oh, how wonderful, how unlike him I am. Of course, I'm ready to haul that sword and cut people's heads up. Oh, Nicholson, put your sword up. Learn to handle the word. Learn the spirit of the Master. Meekness and gentleness and beauty. But the Lord teaches Job that there are divine resources beyond the need of the present battle. What are you passing through, dear child of God? Why, our God has more resources. One drop, just think of this. One single drop from heaven of his infinite resources would overflow all the needs of this company tonight in a moment. If you wanted to do it, beloved. Quickly now look over to the next revelation in verse 31 of chapter 38. He gives a revelation of his power and his wisdom. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades? Loose the bands of Orion, those stars, those heavenly bodies up there. Canst thou bring forth Matsaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sun? And he teaches Job there's a divine control over every influence that affects us. You think the boss has control of your life? Oh no, he doesn't have control of your life. The Lord has control of his life, and he better watch his socks. If he manhandles a child of God, he better watch himself. Yes, indeed. He's in charge of all the influences that affect the people of God. Every circumstance that surrounds us and all that can affect us, he's in charge of it. He binds this one and he lets this one loose. This is our Lord and our Savior. Our young people sang that beautiful song. My heart thrilled to hear them. He's risen, seated at God's right hand. All authority and power is in his hand. Next revelation. Verse 39 is a revelation of his provision. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens, abide in the covert to lie wait? Who provideth for the ravens his food when his young ones cry unto God? God says, what are you worried about your resources for, Job? You lost thousands of camels and sheep and oxen and so on, but I own everything. I own everything. I'm always saddened. I don't know how many mailing lists you're on. I wish I could get off some of them. But the stuff comes in every day almost to our home for great religious works, and they're asking and appealing for funds because we can't get along without your money. That is an insult to the God we know. All the resources that we need, all the provisions that we need, are his. He owns the gold mine. He owns the oil wells. He owns the real estate. And it's nothing for him to move his resources from one place to another, and he's not impoverished by giving nor enriched by withholding. Now, see how he has fully restored his servant in the last chapter, just a few more minutes. The end of the Lord, it's called in the book of James. The end of God's purpose. Look at this beautiful picture. God fully restored his beloved servant. In verse 8, he restored his priestly ministry. He says to those three friends who are still hanging around there, he says, my servant Job, in the middle of verse 8, my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. You three friends, you gave him such a hard time, so you go and Job will pray for you. I wonder how they felt when they went to get Job's prayers. How would you pray for those three men? Oh God, I pray for them. Don't forget what they did to me when I was down. Eliphaz, those men, boy, they gave me a hard time. Oh God, fix them good. you know, the vindictive spirit of the wicked heart. But you see, God knew his servant Job. That wasn't the spirit of Job at all. He knew that he would pray for their blessing. And the fastest way to make friends out of enemies is to pray for their blessing. I don't want to get into it now. We'll be talking about this in Colorama, but the ministry of advocacy is a beautiful thing. To present the people of God in the presence of God in the best possible light. The Lord Jesus did that in John 17. He prayed for those disciples. And you'll notice, if you notice his prayer, he presents them to the Father in the best possible light and doesn't even mention a fault. If you were praying for Peter, how would you pray for him? Well, I think I would say, Lord, I pray for Peter. He's such a good deal brother, but he is so impetuous. He's forever speaking on behalf of us when we can hardly get our words out. He's jumping into the situation. Oh, Lord, deal with this. Help Peter. It might be easier to get along with. You notice how we sometimes present one another in our faults to God. But no, no. Job says, I'll pray. The Lord knew Job. He prayed for his friend. So he restored his priestly ministry by intercession. And he restored his liberty. The Lord turned the captivity of Job in verse 10. Now, here's a very interesting verse. Notice it. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when? When he prayed for his friends. He speaks of himself back in the book as being in the prison of a cage of ribs. He was imprisoned with anger, frustration. He was kept a prisoner inside all of that anger and self-vindication. But as soon as he began to pray for his friends, the prison bars opened, his anger went, his frustration with those men went, and his impatience with those men went, and all of a sudden again he was at peace, his captivity was gone. If we would pray for the brethren and the sisters and one another in this way, we would find our own hearts delivered from the bondage of anger and frustration and all the rest of the things that keep us in moral captivity. Now here they come. Oh yeah, verse 11. Big deal. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. They came fixing to your door when everything was good and bright again. What would you say to them? Hey buddy, where were you? But I needed you. Try McDonald's down the road. That wasn't Job. He was a big man. The grace of God was upon him. He opened the door, spread the food, come on in. There was a man in the land of us. And so the Lord, notice it rather at the end of verse 11, you see, it reads as though Satan had caused everything, but notice the end of the Lord. They bemoaned him and comforted him. You can just hear them, can't you? Over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. He restored his perished prosperity and gave him double of everything except children. Because, of course, he hadn't lost his children, had he? He'd lost their company, but they were in heaven. They were still his children, and he'd meet them again. So the Lord gave him 10 children. Good for Mrs. Job, right? 10 more children to that man. She was all right. Don't be too hard on Mrs. Job. 10 more children. Think of it. And then, these 3 beautiful daughters. The last thing. 3 beautiful daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Kizdia, the name of the third Karen Hapa. What do those names mean? Those 3 daughters, I believe, were a special joy to Job because as they walked around the house, they were named to remind him of all the goodness of God. Jemima means a dove, associated with mourning and peace. And if he had known the verse, he might have said, as he looked at that young lady walking across the kitchen floor, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Kizia means cassia. fragrance from the stripped bark of the tree. As he saw that young lady walking across the house, he might have said, the oil of joy for mourning. And Karen Happer means a vial of cosmetics. And as he saw that beautiful daughter of his, he might have said, beauty for ashes. And so the end of the Lord was one of great blessing. So Job died, being old and full of days. May God use this wonderful book, the record of this great man. There was a man to encourage and strengthen us in the dark day and bring us through for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, as we read this book and we read of this great servant of thine, we cannot help but think of the man of sorrow, for every sorrowing righteous man in the Bible is but a picture of the Lord Jesus, misjudged and maligned, seemingly forsaken by God. But, oh, Father, we thank thee for the end result, as he finished the work and brings us into all the benefits of his grief and sorrow. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this book thou hast given us along the way, for in an audience of this nature there are bound to be those who are suffering. Things that they tell no one but thee in their heart and in their mind, their longings, hopes and fears. We thank thee for the great resources that thou hast available to us. And if there is one dear brother or sister tonight that's ready to sing, we pray thou wilt just put thine arm about them and strengthen them and comfort them and build them up and give them hope and light and refreshing, and help us to be sensitive to the needs of one another, that we might ourselves be sent of God like Elihu to bring the word of cheer and encouragement and the comfort of the saints. So we thank thee for these three men and the lessons we may learn whereby they came through to thy glory and are recorded in the Holy Scriptures as illustrations to help us in our journey. These things we praise, we give thanks again in the name of the Lord.